Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. We always love coming here. Let's pray once more. God, you have redeemed an imperfect people, people that are far from perfect. And God, we exemplify that this morning, not only in our incessant coughing and sickness, our displays of the fall, our displays of sin manifested in this world. We display it, unfortunately, in our hearts. As our minds wander, as we think of what else we could be doing, as we think of what's going to be going on later in the week, as I get to continue my vacation, as others get to go back to work. But Lord, these things are small. These things are inconsequential. There are great things. There are ultimate things that are at stake. God, I pray you would bring them to the forefront of our minds and not let them move from there. God, I've been reminded how weak of a vessel I am, how not only unworthy, but ill-prepared, ill-suited for this task I am in my very person. So God, I pray that you would do a miracle and that you would give me your spirit. You would put your spirit upon me so that I could say something that would matter, that I would speak your words, and that you would do another miracle, and that is that all of us, including myself, would hear these words and our hearts would not be hard and like stone like they are naturally, but that you would miraculously soften them so that we would be changed, that there would be seeds of faith implanted in them, that they would be watered, that there would be growth brought about. Such growth as that does not happen apart from your sovereign working in us. God, I pray you would do that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, Andy pinned me in a corner and made me give you a text to put in the bulletin. Martin Lloyd-Jones warned against this. He said, never do that. Andy thought he was smarter than Martin Lloyd-Jones. Made me do it anyway. Actuality, I didn't change the text. I just told them the wrong one. But it's close. It's really close. I think it says 10 through 24. Instead, we're going to do 10 through 18 today. 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. This is the word of the Lord. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. Thus far in God's word. Well, in this book of 1 John, John is writing to a group of churches in a certain region who have experienced a disillusionment. They have experienced a mass exodus of people who have followed something that was claimed to be another gospel, a more perfect gospel, but that which was no gospel at all. And this would eventually flourish as something that was called Gnosticism. We see the sort of seeds of proto-Gnosticism in the book of 1 John, and this had a very sort of false spiritual aspect to it. It concentrated on me and myself and my religion and how I could improve and how I could be more like a God. And it also denied things like the goodness of creation, that the good God created a good earth for us to live in, and that these things that we do matter, and it would manifest itself usually in a couple of ways. One was to go to excess, to spend all of one's time in drunkenness and orgies and whatnot and do what you want and be happy. And then the other side was to starve the body and to basically be an ascetic because the body didn't matter or it was only bad, and so you should deny it. So it was either excess in one direction or excess in another direction. And it also basically denied that the problem was inside of you. It said that the problem was outside of you. So get rid of what's on the outside. The goodness is inside you. Well, this contradicted the gospel. It contradicted the scriptures on a lot of areas. And what you'll see in the book of 1 John is that John is addressing people who have literally said there is no such thing as sin. Literally said that they don't have to be righteous in this life, in this body, that the law of God has no bearing on them whatsoever. Well, this John refutes forthrightly. He continues to tell them that they do need to pursue righteousness, and that those who do not pursue righteousness, who do not love righteousness, do not love the God who defines righteousness. They clearly can't be on God's team if they're fighting God in this aspect, fighting against God. That's just to give you a bit of an overview, a bit of a context. Today, this section which we're going to talk about has a lot to do with righteousness, has a lot to do with love. And so there are 3 points I want to bring out. In verses 10 through 15, a dividing love. In 16 through 17, a giving love. And then in verse 19, an assuring love. Well, the first section, a dividing love. You've often probably heard it said that doctrine divides, and so you might find it strange that I say a dividing love as my first point. And clearly, when you say doctrine divides, that's kind of true. And actually, just after this section, in 1 John 4, 1 through 3, the churches are actually commanded to test the spirits, or to test whether or not it is a true thing that is being preached by certain people by what they are saying. Test them by whether or not they say, particularly, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And he wasn't particularly pointing out that those who say Jesus Christ was a person are all correct, but rather what he was getting at is that the revealed doctrine of Christ, as in the Scripture, is something that is non-negotiable. We must accept what the Word, what the apostles who gave us the Word, said about Jesus Christ. And what he was saying in there particularly was, there was this heresy that said that Jesus was this man, and then at his baptism, Christ, the Spirit, came onto him, and he became the Messiah at that point. And then before his death, Christ left him, and Jesus went to the cross because God couldn't suffer. And this was a way to sort of synchronize Christian ideas with current Greek ideas about God and his inability to suffer and so forth. Well, they produced a Jesus that couldn't save through this, and that was a bad thing. So there was a division that was required because of doctrine there, and a lot of these people who wouldn't accept it had left. So doctrine does divide. In fact, that can be biblical in this case. But love also divides. And one of the reasons, the first reason I gave you that love divides, is because love requires righteousness. In verse 10, you'll notice that love is very closely related to righteousness. In John 14, verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will be really squishy and warm." No. Love is not just a squishy, warm thing, right? It requires an action. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you're not keeping my commandments, if you find my commandments burdensome, if you don't like my commandments, it's clear that you simply don't love me. Jesus was not a crowd pleaser in that aspect. Well, secondly, love requires an object. This should be obvious. Love is not generic. A lot of people love a lot of different things. In John 3:19, we see that people loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil, and darkness allows someone to hide and to not have their evil deeds exposed. People love sins that are forbidden by God, and then this results in their rejection of Jesus, because when you come to Christ, you're not simply saying, "I'll take forgiveness for whatever it is that God might be mad at me." You're accepting a person. You're accepting the second person of the Trinity, and you're accepting God as a whole. You're accepting the whole Jesus, the whole Christ. The real one, not one that has been made palatable for modern American people. Well, application here. Love of God does not require righteousness. Rather, it produces it. If you love God, what is it about God that you love? If you're loving the real God, as he's revealed himself in the Scriptures, then what you're loving is that God is righteous, that God is holy, that God is good, that he's not a promise breaker, he's not a liar. He possesses and personifies duty and gratitude and giving, generosity, sacrifice in and of himself. But he also requires that of you. If you love God for those reasons, then you'll want to express those in yourself. So do you love righteousness? Do you desire to keep God's commandments? Do you love the people he died for? Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? We keep hearing about this in this passage. Do you love the church that Christ instituted? Or is it something that you find to be outmoded, outdated, and unnecessary for your life? This church that Christ died to bring about. If you look at 1 Corinthians 11:18, it doesn't really have to do anything contextually with what we're saying, but it has a particular phrase in there. It says, when you gather as a church, there are no lone wolf Christians. There are no Christians outside the church. When you become a Christian, it is to become a part of the church. As Paul says multiple times in the book of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 3 and chapter 6, God is building a temple, and you are the temple. But he's not simply saying you, one individual person. He's actually saying plural you. It would be great if our Bibles had y'all, if the rest of the English language had not devolved to such an extent that it did not have a plural you and become impoverished in that respect. If they said y'all, y'all are the temple of God. When you take that stone that is you and remove you from the temple of God and put you over here, you are not fulfilling the purpose that God has for you as a Christian. You are not being a part of that temple. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit yourself, but ultimately, God is not simply redeeming a bunch of individuals. He's dealing with y'all. He's redeeming his church. Well, secondly, a giving love from verses 16 through 18. This one is a difficult one for us to hear. It's a difficult one for me to hear, but I think it's one that is poignant, it's challenging, and we need to hear it. Jesus and wealth. Jesus said a lot of hard things about money, about possessions. He said things like, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, caveat with that, he did say with God all things are possible, even though if it's with man, it's not possible. Yet the sting should be felt there, shouldn't it? He's not saying it for no reason. In the Sermon on the Mount, he tells us not to store up treasures on earth, but in heaven. Now, in Thessalonians, there was clearly an issue there with work ethic in that region, and he had to continue to tell people that they didn't need to lollygag around. They didn't need to just survive on the welfare state, the generosity of others, but they needed to engage in honest, hard work so that they could sustain themselves and also so they could be that help to others. But here, in this text, John really hits on giving, and he gets this from Jesus. He's given an example of how we should give, of how much we should give. What should characterize our giving? It should be a sacrificial giving. What did Jesus give to us? Everything. His life. Not only in his death, but in his becoming man. He is the only example of addition by subtraction, however you want to say that. Taking to himself humanity was an incredible step down for him to feel what we feel, to go through what we go through. To be born as a little baby, to have those first cold breezes hit his body. He screamed. It was not a silent night. He experienced all these things. Jesus' humiliation consisted not only in the cross, but it consisted in his life. And it's simply enduring what we endure. But because he endured it, and yet was without sin, and yet took on all the punishment that we deserved, and offers us his life, we can live. And we have a high priest that is not ignorant of the things that we suffer, but is suffered in all ways like us and yet without sin. He's understanding. Well, if Jesus did these things for us, how more willing should we be to give materially of our possessions, of our time, of our talents, to our brothers and sisters in the faith, and even to those outside the church? Well, Jesus does make some startling statements about wealth, and I want these to hit home. He says things like, you cannot serve God and money. The person who is serving money is going to have a very radical road of repentance in order to follow Jesus. And such was the case for one particular guy, the rich young ruler. You might remember the story of the rich young ruler in the Bible. He told this man, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone has to do that, but for this particular person, Jesus could see that was his problem. That was his idol. He did not hold his riches with an open hand. He was very close-fisted with them, and he walked away sad because he had many possessions. He was not willing to give them up. You can see then maybe why Jesus had said that it was very difficult, nigh impossible, for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus told a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, there's a typical caveat here that most preachers want to throw in and say, it's okay to have lots of stuff and enjoy it. You just can't love it more than God. And I've done a word study here. Spent a lot of time in the Greek, and I found out the original word that was used by John in the Greek was hogwash. It's amazing how the Bible doesn't put those caveats side by side. I mean, the Bible, you know, requires hard work, and it prohibits theft of other people's possessions and so forth. But it doesn't put these little caveats to defend capitalism right next to where it tells you that you need to get over your selfish, individualistic Western ideas and start being generous. And stop trusting in the wealth that you think is a fortification against all ill that may come to you in this life. It's not. God is the only fortification you have. And what you think you have can be gone in a moment. When Jesus said that being rich makes you unlikely to go to heaven, when James and James 1:5 said, Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. And their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. They are not saying these things simply to be shocking and hyperbolic for no reason. They are being kind of shocking and hyperbolic, I'll give you that, but it's not for any reason. It's not for us to simply brush it off. If they're being that shocking and hyperbolic, it should give us pause to consider what they're saying. Which way do you think that you err? I don't know your individual financial situations. I don't know what any of your portfolios look like at this point. Some of you maybe don't even need to hear this at all. And I don't really know who you are. But I know some of you do because I'm standing in the United States of America, the most richest, perhaps leaning towards now the most decadent nation that's ever existed on the face of the earth. I think first century Rome is probably the only one that holds a candle to us at this point. It's probably rubbed off on you. That's where you live. If you're going to fall off to one side of the horse or the other on your holding too tightly to material possessions and wealth, it's probably going to be on the individualistic, greedy side. Just a guess. Just a guess. Your whole society's kind of built around it at this point. So take it seriously. Take seriously what John says here. Take seriously what Jesus said. Take seriously the whole entire flow of the Bible on this matter. We see in verse 16 and 17 positive and negative arguments. God's love does or does not abide in you based on whether or not you are willing to help others. Now, you know, I want to back up and say one more time. Your willingness to help others or to give what you have is a bit of a moot point if you don't have anything because you're a lazy bum. That's not what God's calling you to. God wants you to use these things for His glory. Well, the giving of wealth should mark the loving fellowship of the church. And you're not going to see that unless you're a deacon in this church. You're probably having to see it if you're an elder in this church. If you're a deacon, you'll see it. You'll see when people have needs in the church and they're quietly met. If you're not in a church, if you're not a member of a church, you're missing out not only on people that help you out materially, but ensure that you don't waste it, train you to do a better job of stewarding that, and to generally love you, not in word and talk only, but in deed and in truth. Well, giving should also mark the lives of us individually. We all have the opportunities as we run into people outside the church that we know, that we come into contact with, who have needs. In Galatians 6, verse 10, Paul talks about, as we have opportunity, doing good to all men, and especially to those that are in the household of God. We do good to everyone that we come in contact with, and we meet the needs that we can, but in the church, we even systematize it. We have a system of charity. We have a system of care. It should mark the church. It should mark you. And if the willingness isn't there, according to John, if there is not this willingness, it's that either if your church isn't willing, it's not a church, or that if you are not willing, you're not a believer. The love of God does not abide in you. You're lost in your sins. That's the bad thing. If you understand your debt to Christ, if you understand that you were created by God to worship Him and you're not, you haven't been, instead you've been committing cosmic treason since birth, sinning, loving sin, being selfish, generally moving against God's will, And yet God was so gracious as to take this rebel sinner and redeem him or her, that is you, at the cost of great suffering himself, you should notice that you have been forgiven a great debt and be very willing to help others. If you're not, it's evidence that you've never come to Christ. Well, back to that typical caveat one more time. You're typically going to hear preachers say something. It's okay to like hunting and fishing and sports cars and houses and to spend lots of money on them. You just can't love them more than God. But once again, it comes back to that word study of the original Greek, and we found out that in the aorist tense, it means hogwash. Because what we're doing is here is we're kind of having this sort of pie chart breakdown, okay? So God gets 20%, hunting for you maybe gets 19%, fishing gets 18%, sports cars get 15%, and we just continue to divide it down to where we filled up the pie, but God has the biggest piece. Ridiculous. Or perhaps even, well, you just have to love God more than the totality. God gets 51%, you're good. No, God gets 100%. He's the only thing that gets the spot in your heart. Everything else is servant to that. We don't have compartmentalized brains. We don't have compartmentalized hearts. We love what we love. The love of God is not something to share with everything else. The love of God is the lens. It is the worldview. It is the thing that shapes all of our other affections so that those things become subservient to Him. You spend more time at the office to get more overtime, to bring more money home so that you can give more, so that the big house you have can be opened up for hospitality, so that when you build that apartment over the garage to use it for Airbnb, when the single mother who comes into your church who needs help, needs to get back on her feet, the recovering drug addict, whoever it is that you run into at work, at church, in your life, wow, maybe I can use that apartment over the garage for them now. These are the things that start to come into the mind of one who has been forgiven so much and wants to do what they can to now give. The love has flowed into them and they need a conduit, the love of God, to flow in and then out of them. John's test is pretty simple. An eagerness to help others in need by giving away our wealth shows that we love God and also that we trust God. This is drawn from the teachings of Christ and it is echoed throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. This is a giving love. Well, lastly, an assuring love from verse 19. The word this, beginning of verse 19, this thing that assures us, what is it? Well, in 16 it points forward, in 19 it points back to this love indeed and in truth. And there's a few things we'd say that it is. It's the example of love in Jesus Christ. It is the application and proof of love in material assistance. It is this command to love indeed and truth. It is this love indeed and truth that will equal assurance of God's love. Now, once again, it definitely is just kind of a hobby horse of mine, because it's in my brain and everything that I do and think about right now is kind of colored by this. But we live in a small percentage of people in the West who have a great deal of material wealth, even amongst the poorest of us to some extent. And so we're colored by that. And we have this ability to almost never, if not never, leave climate-controlled air. Okay? You can go into, you know, maybe there's office buildings that have climate-controlled parking garages. I'm not sure. But let's imagine they do. Okay? So you go from your climate-controlled office building into the climate-controlled parking garage to drive out in your climate-controlled car, to go into your climate-controlled garage, hit the button, the door goes down, you go into your climate-controlled house, you never see anybody, and you've also voted for zoning restrictions that kept anyone that makes less than half of your income from living anywhere within 10 miles of you. Needs are hidden. Where they are not kept at bay by, I don't want to put any labels on it, the certain kind of folks who might really, really happy about the zoning restriction that keeps the needs away. They're kept away because you've decided that the best thing to do is to pay professionals through the government to take care of needs so that you still don't ever have to come face to face with needs and have your heart challenged in that respect. And in our society where we have so much comfort, where we live better than monarchs did 200 years ago or 100 years ago, where I can go into a shower and turn on hot water almost all the time and get it. It's really cool. We're so blessed. We have medicine. We have all these things that are great, that are good. And yet we have the highest rates of depression, mental illness, that are out there. And I haven't come up with a really good answer for this. This is also one of those little hobby horses kind of been on my heart. So you go somewhere that you only go to about once a year and you can say what you want, right? And you can just leave and, you know, and you clean up the damage, right? I haven't got a real solid theory on what exactly this is, but, you know, when man sinned, there were curses. Two specifically mentioned were God says to Adam, because you have done this, curses the ground because of you, and by the sweat of your brow, you will, how does he say it? Make for yourself a living from the ground. You will grow, it's going to produce thorns for you. Why on earth is it that I don't have to fertilize weeds and they grow just fine? But I have to pull weeds out of the garden and I have to pull thorns with gloves to get them to go away. They thrive, and yet the things that feed me don't thrive. The earth is cursed because of sin. And to the woman, that her pain in childbearing would be greatly multiplied. Animals don't really have that so much. People do. It's kind of interesting. And in the society where we have, to some extent, gotten rid of both, we become psychologically unhealthy and disconnected from each other. And when you go into places where they have nothing, they're happier than we are. Maybe it's just because we can't escape that things are engineered that way. I'm not exactly sure. So we see that this assurance is derived from our living in these open and honest biblical relationships in which needs are known and shared and addressed, where unrighteous behavior is known or found and addressed, and we live in a give and take of actually communing with each other. How do we do that in a society that has tried to engineer it away? Well, I think we can look to the persecuted church for an example, or at least a path. In the persecuted church, you don't have problems with assurance. When someone is threatening your life, or to burn down your house or your church because you're a Christian, you don't doubt that they're correctly assessing that you're a Christian. This is assurance of faith that I'm talking about. Knowing that what Christ did, he did for you. When you're suffering for God, it makes the word of God come true when Jesus said that in this world you will have suffering and trouble and pain, that you will be persecuted for my name's sake, that, as Paul said, those who seek to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. And when this happens, there's all the more confidence that God is true to his word. So when there's persecution, when someone's driven from their home and they go to the Christian on the other end of the village to live in their home, there is a forced fellowship. Whereas in our society, there's a chosen isolation. If we feel isolated and disconnected and spiritually dead, maybe it's because we're not hooked up to the body. The arteries and veins are ripped apart. There's no vital connection. The persecuted church doesn't have much of a choice. And when these embers are pushed together, they burn brighter. Needs are not hidden. And acts of love, when the love of God is poured into us, it has somewhere to flow. Because we're not hiding our needs. We're not trying to hold it together to keep up appearances. And in these things, the ultimate things loom large. When life and liberty are at stake in these cases, it changes the conversation, doesn't it? Suddenly the small things are small things and the big things are big things. So what do we do? How can we imitate them? How can we get closer to having what they have, considering we're cursed with so much affluence, right? Well, first off, I would say this: attend on the ordinary means of grace. Well, what are they? Come together in church, listen to the preached word, this common touchstone which can drive your conversation and bring you together because you all heard the same thing today. Sharing in the death and the resurrection and the life of Christ and the sacraments and our life together. Pray for each other. Not just, oh, that's terrible, I'll have to remember to pray for that later. No, how about, let's pray for that right now. Let's pray. I think that's a good one. I think it would be good for us to maybe even sort of do that in a forced way at first. Maybe it'll become more natural. Fake it till you make it. In this case, I think it'll be all right. Pray. Do it right in front of each other. Let's pray for that right now. Well, seek opportunities to help each other as well. Seek opportunities within the church. Ask the deacons, is there something that can be done? Is there someone who needs their gutters cleaned, whatever the case is, or something even more serious than that? If there are no needs there, and even if there are needs there and you get done with them, look outside the church. Go volunteer at the Pregnancy Resource Center. Volunteer at the food bank, the homeless, the shelter, and the one where they give meals. The soup kitchen, Operation Blessing, I think is the one that's here. Volunteer, go down there, do that. The amount of blessing that you receive in service is so underrated, it blows your mind. Do it. Seek and give discipleship. Get into each other's business. We were having this conversation last night where, you know, you got people that kind of live close to each other and they're Christians and they don't want to intrude by, you know, stopping by or just introducing themselves. Hey, I just want to let you know that I live 10 houses down and I love Jesus. Awkward. No, do it. Go ahead. It's okay. Intrude. Drop by. Intrude on one another. Yes, it's not exactly in good taste in our society, but once again, our society has been engineered purposely to isolate us. So fight it. Evangelize. Evangelize people that have needs. I was once told by a pastor who stayed at a church for a couple of years, who lived next to, the church itself was next to an apartment complex that was fairly low income, where the people might not necessarily have looked like the people that were the majority of the church. And the pastor was quite intent on making purposeful inroads of evangelism into that community. And one of the elders at the church said, "You're really wasting your time. Yep, there's no good tithers there." I won't say what denomination it was. You know, when things are really bad, like if maybe their church got burned down, maybe the main things would become the main things to them again. Maybe the big things would loom large once again. But we've been blinded by our affluence. Evangelize where the needs are. The church in heaven's not going to look like you. It's going to be very diverse. God had a lot of terrible things to say about rich people and good things to say about poor people in the Bible, and it's kind of hard to skip over them. When we do that, though, it's not to check a box, okay? Diversity for the sake of diversity is foolish. However, we receive so much. If we can get ourselves away from the HUP model, I think it's called the homogeneous unit principle, where you gather a bunch of like-minded people in the suburbs who are good tithers, and that's how where you plant churches. If we get ourselves away from that, if we can break out of that, if we can actually have churches of people that have needs and are honest about them and people that have ability to help them in the same place, maybe we wouldn't need Prozac. I'm just saying. We have become cesspools. Dead ends of doctrine, where we sit here and we receive and we receive and we receive and it never goes anywhere, and we become like those Neoplatonists, like those Gnostics who are just there for their own self-improvement. The love of God must flow out. We need to have compassion for the needs, the material needs of the people around us. We need to have compassion for the spiritual needs of the people around us. If we're not doing things to meet both of those, we become dead ends in and of ourselves. We become gangrene. Let's not do it. Find the vital communion that exists in the worship of God, which is what you're doing here today, in righteous living, in open, honest, edifying relationships. That's called painful honesty. And in true compassion for and assistance for one another. Let's go to God in prayer. God, I thank you that you crossed the tracks and you came and got us. You came and ministered to people that were very unworthy. We didn't invite you. We didn't want you. We still find ourselves resisting you sometimes. We find ourselves running away. But you come after us and you don't let us. God, make us more like you in that respect. Let us go help even when it seems foolish. Let us rather be fools than isolated, dead, stingy people. Let us err to the side of generosity. Which one of us was deserving of the sacrifice of your son, Jesus? Which one of us was even wise enough to know that we needed it without the working of your word in our hearts? Which one of us was not self-justifying, saying, "I don't need that. I'm good enough. I'm not that bad." And yet it didn't stop you. God, we know that when we give, particularly when we give outside the church, and often when we give inside the church, that which we give will be wasted, at least in our eyes. And that's okay. We were put on this earth to glorify you, God, to worship you. We turned away from you to be our own gods and sin and failed. God, let the sting of that treason hit home. Let it hit home in those who have never turned to you in repentance and faith. Let it hit home in those of us who have, that we may be all the more grateful for your forgiveness, for your sacrifice, for your kindness, for your inexplicable graciousness to us. May we be different, Lord. May we be salt and light in this earth. May we embody love as you have loved us. Let us love others, Lord. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.